Matthew, the first chapter. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. From my extensive travels in the Holy Land, which covered a period of about a week, I have developed a rule of thumb for distinguishing the authentic holy places from the frauds. Those maintained by the churches of Eastern Orthodoxy have the highest claim to authenticity, and those maintained by the Benedictines and the Franciscans have the lowest. For example, the churches of the Visitation and the Nativity of John the Baptist, both maintained by orders of the Roman Church, receive the lowest grades. The Church of the Annunciation in Nazareth, also maintained by the Benedictines or Franciscan, would ordinarily receive low grades also. Except as my learned colleague Dr. Judish noted, the entire church probably covers an area larger than the original ancient town of Nazareth. The churches of the Nativity in Bethlehem and the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem receive very high marks. Since two churches, at least the Armenians and the Greeks, have staked out their claims and wage a daily holy wall within each. While we observe some sort of Greek liturgical rites in the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, we miss the all-exciting changing of the guards when the Armenians line up behind Turkish soldiers, pound wooden staves on the stone floors, and then liturgically advance on the Greeks with the warning that they should flee the high altar as soon as possible. After seeing such enthusiasm over worship, one is almost tempted to give up Monday night football, or at least know in greater depth what the doctrines of the church militant and triumphant mean. The Protestants in our midst could at least watch from non-existing pews singing "Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war." With Christmas decorations up all year round in the town of Bethlehem, it looks like Kokomo, Indiana does right after Thanksgiving. Nazareth is still that out-of-the-way place it has always been, and the words still seem to be true about what good thing can come out of Nazareth. Next week, the various patriarchs will be shepherded down to Bethlehem from Jerusalem by their shepherds, but Nazareth will be ignored. No one will ever write a hymn, "O little town of Nazareth." In fact, I can't even think of a hymn that mentions the place. But in God's economy, Nazareth is more important than Bethlehem, because the Word was made flesh in Nazareth and not in Bethlehem. You know from your confessions course that the earliest creeds do not speak of the birth of Jesus by the Virgin, but only of his conception alone. Even our own Nicene Creed, which is relatively late, does not speak of Jesus' birth, but simply says he was conceived by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. At the beginning of this century, a formidable group of conservative Protestants identified four fundamentals as basic to Christianity. Along with the deity of Christ, his atonement and resurrection, these fundamentalists made the virgin birth the first one. They were right in saying that without the resurrection and the virgin birth, Christian truth would collapse with a greater devastation than wrought by Samson in pulling down the pillars of Dagon's temple. If the resurrection is God's own approval on what God has done for all men in Jesus, so the virgin birth points out that who Jesus is, and he is God. Christ's conception by the Virgin, and this is what we really mean by the virgin birth, and his resurrection are not simple, ordinary, run-of-the-mill miracles, but they are superior to all ordinary miracles. If miracles are supernatural events, then the virgin birth and resurrection are supernatural. miraculous events. Any of the ordinary miracles can be performed several times, and their effects are not permanent. Jairus' daughter can be raised, as can Lazarus, and both die again. The 5,000 are fed, and so are the 4,000, but both groups become hungry again. The virgin birth and the resurrection, on the contrary, not only involved all of God, but involved all men. They are cosmic, transcendental acts of God, surpassing time and space, and yet filling all of space and all of time. The virgin conception of the Son of God by Mary is an unrepeatable act, which can never be undone. Through God's conception by the Virgin, he has become a man like us, and that's the way he remains forever. And this is not simply an act of the divine will, but it is an act that involves God thoroughly, permanently, and completely. If there is anything that we Lutherans should agree on, it should be this. As St. Paul says, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything which God ever was, is, and will be is poured into the child of the Virgin. All of God is in that child. There is no more to God than what you see in the infant. And neither is Christ simply a segment of God's plan of salvation. And neither is Christ a means or the means of salvation. He is not one circle among many in a chart. He is the totality of God's salvation. Miracles, including the super miraculous event of the virgin conception of Jesus, are never intended to stir the crowds in amazement over what God can do. Sure, the effect of miracles is that people stand up in the bleachers and cheer God for a job well done, and this they do for a while, and then they forget. But this was never God's intention in the first place. The people who do that are the fanatics, whether they live in the first or the 20th century. They live from one performance to the next to see what astounding thing God is going to do next in their lives. In a certain sense, miracles are superficial. God intends the miracle to be a curtain behind which lies the higher, sublime mystery of divine grace. And behind the curtain of the virgin conception of Jesus is the sublime truth that God is now living with us in the flesh. At its most basic and superficial level, the virgin conception is intended for Mary and Joseph, simply so that they could distinguish this one child, Jesus, from all of the other children which would be born to them. God had in the past accompanied the birth of messianic children with signs, and still even the believers did not believe. Though Jacob was the chosen son, born with his hand on the heel of his elder brother Esau, Isaac, his father, refused to believe the sign and tried to make Esau the messianic heir. We know that Mary and Joseph did not fully know what God had intended to do with Jesus. So a sign of sufficient proportions, as the virgin birth, had to be given so that their first child would be distinguished from the rest. And secondly, the virgin conception of our Lord is also a sign to the human race at all times and places that God has accepted all of us just as we are. Hypothetically, God could have created our Redeemer in the heavens and then sent him down to earth. With God, of course, this would not even hypothetically have been possible, as Genesis says that God rested from all creating on the seventh day, and we take God at his word. But such a purely heavenly Redeemer would not have been flesh of our flesh and blood of our blood. He would not have been Adam's children as we are. A Redeemer dropped down from the highest heavens would have been a condemnation upon us, because it would have been a sign to us to tell us that God did not want anything more to do with us. But to the contrary, his birth from the Virgin means that God has accepted us by taking on our flesh. And thirdly, no other act of God is such a forceful statement of divine grace as is the virgin conception of Jesus. Grace means, in non-theological language, that God gets all the credit for having done the job all by himself. He is the one who offered Jesus for our sins. He is the one who brings people to salvation, and he alone is the cause of all good works done in the church. And the virgin birth of Jesus is the clearest statement of grace, because it could have only been done, in fact, it was only done by God himself. Not long ago, Prince Charles went by himself on a tour of factories without his spouse, the Princess of Wales, as she was indisposed due to pregnancy. To the delight of the factory workers, who roared with laughter, His Royal Highness took full responsibility for her condition and offered his apologies for her absence. Though Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David, no man is his sire. And just as no one can become a Christian except through the Holy Spirit, so Jesus was not born of the blood or of the flesh or of the will of man. But as St. John says, he was born out of God. God did it with the help of no man. That is the working of pure grace. And the child of the Virgin is the only child who has ever completely lived up to his name, being both Jesus and Emmanuel. St. Matthew says of the Virgin's child that he is to be called Jesus, because his name means that God will save us, his people, from the messy predicament of our own sins. The evangelist claims that the passage from Isaiah has been fulfilled, that the virgin's child will be called Emmanuel, because, as he himself explains, that name means that God is with us. And with just the slightest adjustment from that passage from Isaiah, Matthew introduces a profound theology, joining the deity of Christ, the God in the flesh, with the thought and the command to make disciples out of all nations. Matthew changes the prophecy from Isaiah so that it no longer reads that the virgin, she shall call his name Emmanuel, but they shall call his name Emmanuel. And there lies the problem. Who names the child? The virgin, as Isaiah claimed? Or Mary? Also, Luke claims that Mary names the child. Or is it Joseph who names the child, as Matthew reports? Or do they both name the child? None of those solutions are satisfactory at all. In fact, the evangelist Matthew has no interest in the naming ceremony of Jesus, as does St. Luke. But what he is doing, he is looking to that grand finale of his gospel, where Jesus gives the command to make disciples out of all the nations. The prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 is only beginning to be fulfilled when the virgin bears a child. It reaches its fullest climax and complete fulfillment when peoples of every tribe, race, language, culture, and nation hear this Christmas gospel. Then at that time they may look upon the Son of the Virgin and confidently name him as Emmanuel, the God who is with us. Only when we and all people really know who the Virgin Son really is will that prophecy be completely fulfilled. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us.